Grace, greetings, and welcome to the Deeper Daily Podcast for the 14th of February. I'm your host, Paul White. Happy Valentine's Day to everyone. Long form Friday means that we take a little time and do a longer podcast, and we have been airing our audio from the Finished Work Eschatology vlog series, a series that we did in 2015-2016. We posted those 20-minute videos to YouTube and Facebook. They were recorded through our phone. I think 99% of them were through the phone. I might have used the camera one time. A little different in the audio side than what we're accustomed to, but they come through pretty well. Today, we're going to air for you the 7th, 8th, and 9th vlogs from the series. Let me introduce this first one. This one's pretty meaty. This is deep. Take heed that no man deceive you. This is from Matthew 24:4, where Jesus makes that statement to his disciples. We use several scriptures from the book of Acts. We use a text from the book of 1 John. That covers the majority of our text. Let me say this before I let you hear it, then I'll jump in and say a couple things when you're finished. I think the verse that encompasses our title, Take Heed That No Man Deceive You, it's probably been the most powerfully used verse by the enemy. Jesus says this to his disciples, but the enemy has used this on believers ever since. And I think that he's used it as a hindrance to revelation. Because if you still see these events as out in your future, then you're worried about deception. If you see these events as in your past, you're not as worried about deception. And I think when you're worried about deception all the time, it's a hindrance to revelation. So you're less likely to listen to or wrestle with anything that bumps up against your way of thinking. And it's important that we be open to challenge some of those thought processes. I also use both the historical record and the biblical record to show four instances in the book of Acts, three named, one unnamed, but all four with outside, both Acts and outside of Acts as evidence, sort of a dual control. And these four incidents are false messiahs. So for those who say when Jesus said that false messiahs are going to come, and I have people say this to me, well, that hasn't happened, so this can't be in our past. It has happened. It's happened to an absurd degree. We'll cover some of them in this lesson. I leave a bunch out in this lesson because they're not in the book of Acts, and I only wanted to use those that were also found in the Bible. If we take the old Hebrew analogy of the let everything be from the mouth of two or three witnesses, you have four instances in the book of Acts of false messiahs. That is more than enough under Hebrew law to say that Jesus' statement in Matthew 24:4 has been fulfilled. All right, there's a couple things we'll say at the end of this. I hope you enjoy. This is one, pay attention, man. We're starting to get in there. I like this a lot. Take heed that no man deceive you. Hey guys, welcome to vlog number 7 on our Finished Work Eschatology blog series. Subtitled today, Take Heed, No Man Deceive You. And I take that from Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, where Jesus answers the disciples who've asked the trifold question, Take heed that no one deceive you, I'll throw in verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. I think misapplication of the context of this verse has made this verse one of the most powerful verses in hindering people to opening themselves up to new things or to rediscovering old things. And that was kind of a complex way of saying, because Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you, we are so afraid of being deceived that we're not really willing to expand our theological horizons. And the scary thing is, a lot of people believe a deception, but because they've never known anything else, and because of verses like Matthew 24:4, where they're told to watch out lest they be deceived,
they would rather stay in their deception because it's comfortable than to pull out of that deception into a reality for fear that they're being deceived. So I don't want to take any power whatsoever away from what Jesus says, because he says it because he means it. But it's not being said to you in regards to false Christs or messiahs rising up. It's being said to the disciples who asked the question of verse 3, when will these things be? What will be the sign of the coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus' first answer is, take heed lest anyone deceive you, because a lot of people are going to come in my name saying I'm the Christ and will deceive many. And I think our petrification of being deceived, we're so scared of it, has actually hurt us from understanding some of the things that we might need to understand. Detractors of what I'm talking about when I talk about the fulfillment of these last days being AD 70, detractors will say of verse 4 that people have not yet had false Christ rise up. Therefore, this scripture cannot apply to AD 70. It must apply out in the future. In fact, I read someone say that very recently, that said they were discrediting this idea that these scriptures were fulfilled in AD 70, and they discredited it by saying that it has not happened in church history that many false Christs have risen up to deceive the world. And since it didn't happen, then it could not have been talking about AD 70. Well, I want to show you from the Bible and from extra-biblical sources that within the time frame of the disciples, between Jesus' ascension and the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, there were multiple uprisings of false messiahs and antichrists. And I want to show you using the word that they existed, and I want to show you using extra-biblical sources that they existed. Before I do that, I want you to take a glance at verse 6. We'll get deeper into that as we go, or in the coming weeks. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So when Jesus says, take heed lest you be deceived, he is not saying that once the deception of false Christ starts, then the end is there. No, he's saying once the deception of false Christ starts, the end is not there. The end is coming, but it is not yet. So the deception of the false Christ was not like the last moment and then it's over, but rather it was a sign, because that's what they asked for. A sign was that the end was on the way. In other words, deception, those being deceived into believing in a false Christ, was actually a sign that they had a little bit more time. So, which is fascinating, because you're going to find these characters pop up in the book of Acts, which was a sign to the early church that they had a little bit more time. It was not a sign that the end was there. It was a sign that the end was coming down the road. I want to start with several characters. One is, I want to take from Acts chapter 8, and so give me just a second to turn to Acts 8. Listen to verses 9 and 10. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now, most of us are aware of Simon the sorcerer and the story of Simon the sorcerer from Acts 8. What we might not be aware of is some of the depth behind historical study of Simon the Sorcerer. I want to read to you from Henry Hammond. Henry Hammond was a 17th century Christian commentator. 17th century. This is not new. In fact, nearly 400 years ago, in 1659, Henry Hammond published his paraphrase and annotation of all of the books of the New Testament. And I want to read to you from page 272, Hammond is translating one of the early 2nd century church fathers, Irenaeus, and he says, Simon Magus set himself up to contend against the apostles. This is the Simon of Acts 8. That he might also appear glorious. He was for his magic honored with a statue by Claudius Caesar. He was glorified by many as a god and taught that himself was he that appeared as the Son, capital S, among the Jews. That in Samaria he descended as the Father, and in other nations he came as the Holy Ghost. That he was the most sublime virtue, that is, he which was the Father over all, and that he was content to be called by the highest title that any man did call him. Now that's from 17th century commentator Henry Hammond quoting Irenaeus in regards to Simon the Sorcerer. Now Henry Hammond further believed, if you'll read that work, that Simon Magus may very well have been the man of sin that is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. I'll leave that out there. I just want to show you that that is not some new idea, but that is at least 400 years old, that idea that we're talking about. So that dealing with Simon Magus. But I also wanted another one, because I wanted to show you that there were more church fathers. Just as Hammond was quoting Irenaeus, Eusebius, another early church father, quotes Justin Martyr. This is talking about Simon from Acts 8. After the Lord was taken up into heaven, the demons put forth a number of men who claimed to be gods. These not only escaped being persecuted by you, but were actually the objects of worship. For example, Simon, a Samaritan from a village called Githo, who in Claudius Caesar's time, thanks to the art of the demons who possessed him, worked wonders of magic, and in the imperial city of Rome was regarded as a god, and like a god was honored by the Romans with a statue in the river Tiber between the two bridges. It bears the Latin inscription Simoni Deo Sancto, which Simoni Deo Sancto, by the way, means to Simon the Holy God. And almost all Samaritans and a few from other nations too acknowledge him as their principal god and worship him. So there's one example, Simon the Sorcerer from Acts 8. Second century church fathers, 100 years after the fact, taught that Simon, demon-possessed, had set himself up as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There's one biblical example of those who claim to be the Christ. Let's give you another, not in regards to Simon, but another character, and that is Theudas. Josephus tells us that 12 years after the ascension of Jesus, Josephus, by the way, would not have said, he didn't say ascension, because he wasn't a Christian. He was a Jewish Roman. So he would have said, he said 12 years after Jesus. That's how he said it. He says that 12 years after Jesus, Theudas deceived people into believing that he was able to divide the Jordan River and allow them a path to escape. I laugh because it's incredible the outside sources that will line up with the Bible. Acts chapter 5, verse number 36. In Acts 5, Gamaliel, who is being asked, what should we do with these men who claim Jesus? And he basically says, if it's God, let it go, because you can't do anything about it anyway. He cites a couple of rebels who have set themselves up as somebody and how they failed. Well, one of those rebels is Theudas. Acts chapter 5, verse 36. Some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. So here we have another biblical character from the book of Acts setting himself up as a false Messiah, and we have extra biblical sources, this time Josephus, confirming the man's existence. This is two instances of Matthew chapter 24, verse number 4, take heed lest any man deceive you. Verse 5, there'll be false Christs rise up saying that they're me. I've given you two examples. We're not going to stop there. Let's give you another one. Eusebius writes about an Egyptian. I want to read to you from Eusebius's writings. about an Egyptian who must have gathered quite a following. I'm going to use Eusebius first, and then we're going to go into the scriptures. A greater blow than this was inflicted on the Jews by an Egyptian false prophet. Arriving in the country, this man, a fraud, who posed as a seer, collected about 30,000 dupes, led them round by the wild country to the Mount of Olives, and from there was ready to force an entry into Jerusalem, overwhelm the Roman garrison, and seize supreme power with his fellow raiders as bodyguard. But Felix anticipated his attempt by meeting him with the Roman heavy infantry, the whole population rallying to the defense, so that when the clash occurred, the Egyptian fled with a handful of men, and most of his followers were killed or captured. I want to show you a biblical source for this. Acts chapter 21. The Apostle Paul has a confrontation, and the crowd thinks they recognize Paul. Paul is about to be led into the barracks. Acts 21:37. He says to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek?" Listen to verse 38. "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" So the question asked of Paul in Acts 21 is about some Egyptian. Church Father Eusebius writes about that Egyptian and how he led 30,000 people into error by making them believe that he was their Messiah, their military Messiah. Go back to another one. Let's add a fourth one. We could almost be considered to be overkill here. But I want to make sure that we realize that these are extra-biblical plus biblical. They're not just extra-biblical historical figures. They're biblical historical figures who have extra-biblical sources. Acts chapter 5, verse 37, Gamaliel, right after he talks about Theudas, says this, "After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed." Now, that's another character who rises up in the time of the book of Acts, who draws people to himself, and then, of course, they find that he's not what he said that he was. Now, what we've done is I've given you four examples. Every one of the four, I left some out because I have found a ton of material on people who raise up at the time of the early church and call themselves Messiah. But I wanted to confine it only to those who are also mentioned in the scriptures. And I did that for those who won't listen to anything unless it has a scripture with it. And I'm not cutting that down, okay? I'm not here to fight about that. So it's easy to do to just give you scripture, because the book of Acts is obviously, there's four instances in the book of Acts. Three of them have names, one of them just the Egyptian, of people who literally set themselves up as some sort of Messiah, who gathered a following and then was found to be a fraud. These were antichrists. To really help with this, to help get a better understanding of how the early church viewed this, look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2 and 18, John says this, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour." Now, I think 1 John must have been written, based upon this text, sometime just before the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the Mosaic economy, because he doesn't even say last days. He says the last hour. He feels that on the cosmic spiritual clock, he's way past calling it the end of the age. He's calling it the end of the hour. That clock is tick, tick, ticking towards a proverbial midnight, so to speak. And John says last hour. But that's not really the point of the verse. I don't want to miss the point. It's the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, though actually the original Greek doesn't say the. The original Greek says you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. So John identifies that there have been many people rise up as Antichrist within the time frame from when he heard Jesus say the end was coming in Matthew 24 up until the time that he writes 1 John. Now, consequently, I recently spoke to someone who was very infatuated with dispensationalism, but they didn't have a lot of real good biblical support. I don't think there is a lot, honestly. And we didn't get in a fight. I didn't want to battle with them. But they began to give me the same speech that I used to give under dispensationalism about what they said the Bible said. And most of it isn't in the Bible. It's piecemealed together to create a narrative. And one of the things that they said is, you know, the Revelation tells us that the Antichrist is coming. I stopped them and I said, actually, the book of Revelation never even uses the word Antichrist. We get the phrase Antichrist from John, from 1 John. And John actually identified the Antichrist as those who don't believe that Christ come in the flesh. And so more specifically, based upon what John says of Antichrist in 1 John 2, and based upon the at least four characters from the book of Acts who set themselves up as a sort of Antichrist, we're using both the book of Acts and extra-biblical historical books to bring those ideas in together. Based upon that, Antichrist is not a person, but Antichrist is the idea that a Christ still needs to come, that there still needs to be a Messiah, that Christ has not appeared in the flesh. And that was a very, very big deal for 1 John. In fact, he opens the book by pleading to somebody. We've said maybe it's the Gnostics or whatever, but pleading to somebody who's not a believer. And he says, I write these things so that you have fellowship with the brethren. And then he begins to deal with people who do not believe that Christ came in the flesh, because he says, we saw him, we handled him, we can affirm that he was real. And then if you'll just confess your sin, that same Jesus is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Then the book takes shape of being to little children. From that point on, as he writes to believers about their walk, about love, about their place in this world, about what they should expect when they see Jesus. And so John very astutely identifies the Antichrist as not a thee, as in a person, but as a spirit, and says, we've already seen this happen. And what's he talking about? He's complimenting what Jesus says. And I'll close today by reading it one more time from Matthew chapter 24, verse number 4. Take heed that no one deceives you. Verse 5, for many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. When you get to the 11th verse, Jesus is going to repeat it and say, many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And he actually is putting them in different points of the timeline, that it's not just going to happen once, it's going to happen over and over again, which is obvious by the chronological order of Acts. When Gamaliel identifies Thaddeus and Judah the Galilean from Acts 5, and then way up in Acts 21, we have Paul being accused of being the Egyptian. So you can see that as the chronological order of Acts unfolds, the statements of Jesus in Matthew 24 line perfectly with that narrative. It's so much easier to just line up with the narrative that's already in the Bible than to try to create a narrative that has to be squeezed into certain passages of the Bible. We'll move a little deeper into Matthew 24 next week. I hope you've had a great time. So have I. God bless you.
Okay, I hope that blessed you as much as it did me. I'm having a blast listening back to these. It sort of jogs my memory of where I was in this journey, and I don't see anything, having sat through that one just now, that I would clean up as far as a teacher and say, I wish I'd said this different or whatever. I do want to bring out that I love the thought there from 1 John 2 that they're in the last hour, and he equates that with Antichrist. And the fact that Antichrist is not a Revelations character. The Antichrist is not in the book of Revelation, though everyone teaches him as if he is. And I also don't think it's just a he or just an individual. I made a statement in that section there that jumped out at me. Antichrist is evidence of the idea that people believed that Christ was still to come. So don't think Antichrist as in just strictly against Christ, but another version of Christ. A version that people will accept, because the version that had come was not accepted. Okay, let's jump into the second of three vlogs, audio vlogs for this week. This one is titled, well, this was number 8, by the way, in the original sequence, and it's titled, The End Is Not Yet. It deals with some of the things Jesus said will happen, and the end is not yet. One of them we focus on pretty heavily is war. Jesus is stating that there'll be wars and rumors of wars. He's not prophesying wars and rumors of wars. He's telling you that they will happen and that it meant it's not over with yet. Wars and rumors of wars are not an indication that it is over. It's an indication it's not over. These are just some of the ways we need to start to change our perspective as we read some of the things Jesus mentions in Matthew 24. This is the section, I couldn't remember where I finally brought it up, but it's right here in the 8th vlog, and I do it several times, where I bring up John Bray's Matthew 24 fulfilled. It was the single most important book I read in this journey. It encompassed a lot of the historical stuff that I share from that first vlog we just did and from this one coming up. And if you haven't read John Bray, B-R-A-Y, Matthew 24 fulfilled, do yourself a favor and grab a copy of that. I think it'll help you. We talk a little bit about, and I love these statistics, that there's fewer violent wars on the planet right now than ever before. There's less overall famine on the planet than ever before. Those statistics 5 years later still stand, and they've gotten even better in 5 years. All right, I hope you enjoyed. I'll come back and say a couple things when this one's finished, and we'll introduce the third one. Here is The End Is Not Yet.
Hey guys, welcome to vlog number 8 on Finished Work Eschatology. We're subtitling this week, The End Is Not Yet. Dealing with Matthew chapter 24, I take as our key text this week, verses 6 and 7. Let's start by reading those. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. I want to point out what we've pointed out every week. Jesus is answering a specific set of questions from a specific audience. Namely, the questions are asked to him by his disciples in private. The questions are, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And of course, these things are the judgment against those that kill the prophets and the temple itself. And contextually, Jesus says, you will hear wars and rumors of wars. He's not talking to anybody outside of that audience, although I think, yes, we can take an application, but it's not to us, it's to them. And so he's telling them, you're going to hear about wars and you're going to hear about rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. Watch this. These are worth underlining. For these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So a couple of things worth starting with on this week's vlog, and that is, Jesus tells the disciples that wars and rumors of wars are going to happen in their lifetime, and that those things must come to pass. In other words, those things are inevitabilities. They will happen. Jesus is saying the common course of events will cause wars and rumors of wars. He is not calling into existence wars and rumors of wars. He's just calling out the existence of wars and rumors of wars. Now, some have used the 24th chapter, the 6th verse of Matthew, as a means of trying to establish some sort of framework for the end times. And this became very popular in the 20th century, when within one generation, the world had suffered two devastating and catastrophic world wars. The United States went through the very turbulent 1960s, where there was violence on every hand, and we were involved in the Vietnam conflict. And so American preachers gravitated to scriptures like Matthew 24:6 and said, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. The problem with that sort of eschatological thinking is that Jesus was talking to the disciples that they would hear of them, And the bigger problem is that Jesus says those things must come to pass, but the end is not yet, which tells us that A, the disciples were going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, and that B, those wars and rumors of wars would simply let them know that it wasn't over. So if you were to take Matthew 24:6 out of its context, take it away from its audience and the time in which it was spoken, and drop it into today, what you should come away with is the fact that there are wars and rumors of wars means we're not at the end. Because let's read it again. Matthew 24:6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So I would say this in an encouraging note. If you hear of wars and rumors of wars, let not your heart be troubled. These are inevitable things that happen in the world, but it doesn't mean that you're at the end of anything. And that's exactly what Jesus said to the disciples. You're going to hear of them. Don't let it trouble you. They must happen. It's the way it is. It's not the end. So even if you were to use it as a modern day message of end times, which I don't think is hermeneutically sound, if you were, you would have to botch the scripture and tear it in half and remove the last part, which is the subtitle of our vlog today, which is the end is not yet. I want to take you into some things that deal with some of the wars and rumors of wars that the apostles would have dealt with in that first day. I do have a quote written down I want to read from John Bray. I will say John Bray's Matthew 24 Fulfilled was a very pivotal book for me. It was very important in my understanding of a lot of the things we're talking about, and I've culled a lot of good material over the years from that writing. John Bray said this: Jesus showed the disciples the false signs before he showed them the true signs. And so what you're going to see over the next several verses is Jesus identifying the commonplace things that are going to happen on planet Earth. And he said, don't worry, none of these mean the end is near. So he's telling them what they're going to see that should not cause them to believe they're in the end time, or should not cause them to believe that the end is about to happen. They were already in the end times in regards to when the end of the Mosaic economy was going to happen. And at this point in the vlog, I want to transition into answering a couple of questions that come in this week. I had more than one person, I'm assuming because of vlog 7 was so thick with history, and I went back into some church writings as well as non-church writings. Specifically, we went into the book of Acts, and then we dealt with some non-biblical sources to talk about false messiahs, and I think that really intrigued some people into wanting more material to study. So we had at least two people that contacted us this week with, give us historical aids, give us books to read, or who's talking about these things. One person even specifically said, I would like to study writers that wrote before the idea of a dispensational rapture and dispensational eschatology came across the Atlantic into the U.S. around 1820s, 1830s. They said, I'd like to see what writers were writing before that. What sources do you have? So what I'm going to do through this series, if you'll go back and watch the first 7 vlogs, a lot of times I'll give you a source. So I'm going to continue to do that. And I'll give you when they wrote it versus when it was published. I'll give you the titles and the authors. And then I'll leave the adventure up to you. You can go buy those books or you can go find them. And you can see that there are an enormous amount of writers that were writing from a finished work eschatology position way before the less than 200-year-old position started to come into vogue, which is now the common message in the church. And so to answer those that have asked that, just keep listening. Rather than spending a whole vlog giving you a list, we'll release some of those. I'm going to do that as we go even today. One of them, of course, is Josephus. And one of our vlogs, we dealt with Josephus, the man, and his background. I won't do that again. But we take some of the things that we'll say from him. Particularly, let's start with war. And then we'll move into verse 7.
Josephus tells us that in AD 40, there was a war in Mesopotamia. This is just less than a decade after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. The war in Mesopotamia killed 50,000 people. Can you imagine when the word of that got back to the disciples who less than 10 years before had heard Jesus say, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, but don't worry, these things are inevitable. The end is not yet. So they heard of that war in Mesopotamia, no doubt, and thought, that's tragic, but Jesus said this stuff happens. In AD 49, there was a revolt in Jerusalem, and 10 to 20,000 people were killed in the war in Jerusalem. In AD 49, 20 plus years before the ultimate fall of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, Josephus is where we derive that information from. Let's go into biblical sources in regards to verse 7. Listen to Matthew 24, 7. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Let's deal with famine for just a second, and I'll stay in the book of Acts to do it. I like to show you the biblical sources first, because there are some who don't like any extra biblical sources. They don't think you should derive any information outside of that. I respect that position, but respectfully disagree with that position. I respect the fact that you only want your information about the end times to come from the Bible, but I don't agree, because I believe that history serves us greatly, and the reason why men record history is so that we can learn from it. But I'll respect that position enough to give you the scriptures where they exist, and there are so many that the argument is overwhelming. Acts chapter 11, I just want to share one about famine with you. Acts chapter 11, verse number 27 and 28. In these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So that famine is prophesied of in Acts chapter 11. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 7 that there would be famines, but the end was not yet. Joseph Renan, here's another name that some of you might be interested in if you're looking for biblical scholars from years ago that give history of that time period. Joseph Renan wrote a book, Renan's Antichrist, published in 1899, and in that book he quotes the early church father Eusebius, who writes that in the 10th or 11th year of Caesar Claudius, which, by the way, Caesar Claudius is the Caesar mentioned in Acts 11:28, he says, without taking into account the great scarcity which prevailed under Claudius, food in the year 68 was extremely dear. And so all the way up towards the fall of Jerusalem, the world begins to undergo famine, part of which was prophesied of in Acts chapter 11. So whatever famine you might see today, which, by the way, this is a blow to those who think that Matthew 24's verses deal with us now. There are less industrialized nations fighting one another right now than in the history of the modernized world. We're actually the most peaceful we've been of nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom that the world has ever seen. That's a statistic that is proven time and again. Also, worldwide poverty is at an all-time low per capita. Fewer people dying of poverty than ever before in the history of the world. So if you take these verses and try to apply them to some sort of modern paradigm, you run up against cold, hard facts, which I know that's a phrase that's tough for some people. They think that the only fact is lying within the word, but truth lies within the word. But facts can lie anywhere, can be anywhere. And what we're seeing are true facts, cold, hard facts about the condition of the world today. Let's go back real quick to Matthew 24. I want to make sure we read the scriptures as it's written. Matthew 24, 7, nation is going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. Let's deal with pestilence for a moment. Josephus writes that in AD 60, there was a severe pestilence in the city of Rome. He told of Niger being killed by Jewish zealots and how famine and pestilence rained down upon them when that happened. Thomas Newton, here's another name for you, for those that are interested in historical accuracy from that time period. This also answers to the email I received of someone who asked, can you give me writers from the 18th century earlier, 1700s and earlier? Here's one. Thomas Newton wrote, his paper was called Dissertations on the Prophecies. He wrote it in 1754. It was not published until 1840. And Thomas Newton is the information that that we receive that famine and pestilence came upon them. He quotes Josephus. So I wanted to throw that in because there's been a lot of people wanting those extra biblical sources. And I want to make sure as we go through this blog that we kind of hook you up with those so that you can go find some of them for your own. So history does record prior to AD 70 a rise in pestilences, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Let's talk about earthquakes in diverse places. As I was growing up, and I came up in a church era that was very infatuated, much like it is now, with quote-unquote end-time events. And when I was a kid, there was a book that was very popular called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. I guess everybody that's ever dealt with the end times has had to deal with writings like that. And I remember I was just a kid and I was in church, and I'm not proud to say, but the church community we were in got infatuated with that and really began to look for the return of Christ. And it was based upon Jewish calendars and the return of Jerusalem and the restoration of Israel as a nation, not unlike the stuff that's going on right now with blood moons and Passovers and Jewish festivals and feasts. I think sometimes it's as if we have forgotten that Jesus is the substance and all of that other stuff was the shadow. And why would we go back and romance a shadow when we have the substance in our hearts? You don't become a better Christian by becoming a super Jew. If so, then you don't need Christ. You just needed more adherence to the things of the law. So don't let any man judge you in any of those things. And if you're buying into that stuff, I think it'll show itself in time whether or not you invested your time and attention properly. Earthquakes was always a big one because I always heard, well, there's been more earthquakes in the 20th century than there was in the recorded history of man. I always felt like that was a little bit of a one-sided statistic. Up until the 20th century, we couldn't record earthquakes. Of course, we can go back in history and look at plates and see how things may have moved. But of course, there were more recorded at certain points. That the equipment got better and we began to see them where they had never seen them before. So it always seemed a little jaded statistic. But I want to just show that it's just not a new thing. Thomas Newton, who I just told you about his writing Dissertations on the Prophecies, Thomas Newton wrote in his book Dissertation on the Prophecies that by AD 62 and AD 63, historians had already recorded earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Asmos, Rome, Laodicea, and many other places. Already, by AD 62, we've found historical writings of people talking about the earth shaking and the earth trembling. Now, Jesus had warned the disciples that this would happen and that they weren't to worry because these were inevitable, but the end was not yet. So I would say this, don't look at the frequency and the force of earthquakes to determine the end times. The earth has been quaking since there's been an earth, and it did not mean the end. So Jesus tells them that there are things that are going to rise up, and as we'll deal with next week, they're just the beginning of sorrows. And we'll dig into a little bit about what that means as we get into next week's teaching, The Beginning of Sorrows. Let me deal with a couple of others. Actually, next week I'm going to answer a couple of questions that have been coming in, and we'll deal with The Beginning of Sorrows from Matthew 24:8. I'm getting a lot of questions about the rapture. We get a lot of them posted and emailed. And so people say, what do you feel about the rapture? I want to tell you this. I'm going to deal with that stuff as we go. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. I've been very tempted to get ahead of myself. But one of the things the Lord put on my heart when I started this vlog, and I specifically heard Him say it in my spirit, I've put you in this position for such a time as this because you will go slow and you'll work your way through the scriptures and you won't get ahead of yourself. And so I keep remembering that. Go slow, use context, work your way through the scriptures, don't get ahead of yourself. So I want to save some of that for as we go along, because I truly believe that one of the reasons why there's a lot of confusion about the end times, people come to Jesus and then they get excited about the Bible and they run straight to Revelation and they start watching videos and reading books. A lot of it's totally misinformed, and they don't build themselves on a foundation of having an apocalypto of Jesus, an unveiling. That's what the word revelation means, apocalypto, unveiling, an unveiling of who Jesus is. And because they don't have an unveiling of Jesus, they have an unveiling of an Antichrist and the end of the world and all these other things. And so I don't want to jump ahead of myself. I think some of it's going to answer itself as we go. I've actually had more than one person, in fact, several people, who have contacted us and said, my thinking is already shifting just based upon these vlogs and what the Spirit is saying to me through these vlogs. And so if that's you, then praise God. Don't take my word. Just listen to the Holy Spirit. Study the Scripture. See what they say. If it does not identify with your spirit, it does not lead you into peace, move on to something else. I'll say this in closing. What we're talking about is not essential to your salvation, but it is essential to your perspective. So you are not going to rise and fall on whether you're a child of God based on how you feel about eschatology, but you might rise and fall on what you do as a child of God based upon how you feel about eschatology. I hope I've been a help to you this week as we talked about the end is not yet. I hope you have a great week in the Lord. Share this with someone. Be at rest and peace in who He is. God bless you.
All right, it was kind of humorous in there. You heard me mention the whole blood moon thing. That was a big thing going on when I recorded this, was the prophecies of blood moons coming up and how it was a sign of the end. And it's just one of those things that, looking back, you remember everyone making a fuss about, like, oh, this is that moment. And then I've been saying this now for years, is what is it going to take for us to get past these moments where prophetic thing, people think things are part of prophecy, and then the end doesn't happen, and they go, oh, okay, we got to reassess. And I know that the biggie, and because I mentioned in that 88 reasons the rapture would happen in 1988, well, one of the big reasons was because a generation was described as 40 years, which is about right in biblical terms, and Israel became a recognized nation by the United Nations in 1948, so there was this feeling that, you know, the fig tree had budded, Israel was back, and since she's back, it has to happen in her generation. And I heard just the other day, here's an update since we recorded this. I heard just a few weeks ago that since the embassy is trying to be moved to Jerusalem, I think the U.S. moved their embassy to Jerusalem, that the clock starts over, that now real Israel's back. So we have 40 more years. And I thought, oh man, I was really hoping I was going to outlive all of this business. Maybe I will. I'll be like 82. When that finally passes away, if that's where people's clock is restarted. My whole point with that diatribe there is, let's just quit restarting the clock. Let's leave it in its spot. One other thing I said there that I want to repeat, and I will probably say it again through this series, is understanding eschatology is not a redemptive issue, but it could be a perspective issue. It won't affect whether or not you're saved, but it might affect what you do now that you know you are. And as you understand what's in your past, you might realize that you're supposed to have a future. And if you do that, you might make a difference on the earth. Okay, we head into the third of three of these finished work vlogs today. This one is titled The Beginning of Sorrows. And things take a little different turn here in that I picked up on what was going on as I listened back to this. And what was going on was that I had received some question about, did Jesus acquit everyone at the cross? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. If he acquits them, how can AD 70 happen? And I thought it was such a good question, I needed to deal with the rejection of Christ wholesale, both Jew and Gentile, and that I should dig into the idea that AD 70 is an expression of wrath, but against what? And to do that, you're going to kind of think, what's he doing? Because we spent like 15 minutes. Each of these are 20-minute blocks, and I spent about 15 minutes in Romans, really working Paul's understanding of the remnant, that God had wrath reserved for vessels of dishonor, that there was vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, and that we go into talking about what that's all about. So without further ado, this is the beginning of sorrows.
Welcome, guys, to our video blog number 9 in the Finished Work Eschatology series. This week, I am subtitling this lesson, The Beginning of Sorrows. We'll deal with that scripture from Matthew 24 before we finish today. But as I said last week when I closed the vlog, number 8, we would spend a little time dealing with questions and answers today. What I specifically mean is a question and give an answer today. And it's because this question came in, it actually came in more than once, and it caught my attention because it's a question that I perceived someone framed because what we're teaching is making a difference in the way they view the end times. And so rather than it being the typical question we get a lot of, which is, so what does this mean about the rapture, or what does this mean about the resurrection? Some of those things we deal with as we go. This one was unusual and unique, and it really caught my attention. So I want to spend a good bulk of today answering the following question. If Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, at the cross, then how do we interpret that in light of the day of vengeance at AD 70? Shouldn't, if Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, shouldn't that have solved any issue that God had with their crucifying Jesus and their rejection of the Messiah, and absolved them from it, and therefore excluded the need for an AD 70 day of vengeance? I thought it was a pretty good question, and one of the reasons I think it's a good question is because it certainly speaks to the fact that Jesus finished the work on the cross, and that as he said, Father, forgive them, that powerful moment of redemption is so all-encompassing as to cover all sins. So why then is there the need within a generation for an event that would be as tragic, let's say it that way, as AD 70? I want to answer with three things. First of all, I want to remind you that Jesus, and we started this way back in the first vlog, Jesus from Matthew 21 begins to lay out the case for why the generation that was on the earth right then was going to undergo judgment. And it was spoken as a done deal. It wasn't spoken as there's still time for them to get to fix this. There's still time for this to be repealed. He doesn't make any indication that, well, if they will accept me now, this won't happen. The rejection of Jesus was not just the cross. The rejection of Jesus had happened before the cross. And so the crucifixion of Christ is a in-color, vivid example of their rejection, but it's not their rejection all by itself. It was an all-encompassing rejection. They rejected him as their Messiah. They rejected God, the image that Jesus portrays of God, they reject Jesus, thus they're rejecting the Father. It's why Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So their rejection was not just of the man Jesus, but of the whole system of who God is. And one of the things that we need to remember is that at Calvary, Jesus is sold for 30 pieces of silver, which the book of Zechariah says is what God tells Israel in Zechariah, if you want me to break my covenant, offer me a price. And the Bible says they will offer him 30 pieces of silver, and he breaks his covenant with his people. So Israel really bought God out of their end of the deal, and God, so before the cross even happens, there's already been a wholesale rejection of Jesus. So understand that. Thus, when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, that leads me to the second point, and that is that at Calvary, it wasn't just Jews at the cross. everybody there was complicit in what happened. There were certainly Roman soldiers in the audience. There were Jewish leaders in the audience. There were Jewish lay people. There were Gentile lay people, even though that is not really a proper phrase, Gentile lay people. So there was a sort of a mixed soup of people in the audience when Jesus dies at Calvary. So his Father forgive them blanket is certainly not just a statement we should take as being to the Jews, but to everyone who was complicit in the death of Jesus. But both of those really lead us to a biblical answer. It's great to have the ideas, the theological theories, but fortunately the Apostle Paul has already dealt with this issue for us. And so I want to take you to Romans chapter 9, and to lead you into Romans 9, I want to remind you of this that is often overlooked. Paul in the book of Romans is not really he does not open the book in a manner in which it seems like he's going to lay out the treatise on what it means to be justified by faith. In fact, the first three chapters, at least the first two and a half chapters, look entirely different from the last half of chapter 3, and then 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 are all almost their own segment. Then in chapter 9, Paul goes back to the first two and a half chapters of the book, which tells me that what Paul set out to do was something entirely different than what the middle of the book does. And so the book of Romans is really two different themes. Paul dealing with the Jew and Gentile issue and what that difference means. He breaks from that to deal with justification by faith, which he finds necessary somewhere around Romans 3:21. He starts dealing with righteousness that is revealed now. He finds it necessary to show that there's an equality to the righteousness of God that does not have religious boundaries. And when he gets done with that in the 8th chapter, he goes right back to his opening theme of those differences in Jews and Gentiles and what that means. And this is why scholars have taken the book of Romans and taken that 9th chapter on as almost an entirely different theme. And it's really that I think the middle of the 3rd through the 8th chapter is an entirely different theme. With all of that said, we're going to jump back into that. We're going to jump into the 9th chapter where Paul is going back into his original theme, which is the difference in Jew and Gentile and what that means, and now what Christ has done to affect that. I want to pick it up in Romans chapter 9, verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Now, I want you to notice that Paul asks a long question. The question actually extends through verses 22, 23, and 24. But I'll start with his first question in 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And this is a controversial theme that Paul's digging into. So he starts with a metaphor, and then he's going to apply it to God, an example. His example is, doesn't a potter have the right to build whatever he wants, to fashion the vessel the way he wants to fashion it? He can fashion a vessel for honor, a vessel for dishonor. In other words, he can fashion a vessel that's a masterpiece, then he can fashion a vessel that's not a masterpiece. He can fashion one that's going to be used in a fancy setting, and he can fashion one that's going to be used in a very humble setting. The potter has the right to do that. He takes that illustration and he applies it to God in 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So Paul starts to lay out a separation. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, vessels of mercy in which he prepared for glory. That's what he's going to say in the next verse. So you have two classifications, a vessel of
of dishonor that is prepared for wrath. But in that wrath, God's going to be very long-suffering. He's going to put up with a lot out of those vessels of dishonor. And then vessels of honor prepared for glory. So he already sees an end result in what he has. I want to let's stay on vessels of wrath for a moment. Let me read it again. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Paul comes back to this theme in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most of us recognize 1 Thessalonians 5. It's been used by dispensational teachers as a way to prove a pre-trib rapture. They'll make statements like, I know because I preached it for a long time, that there's a wrath coming on planet Earth, but God doesn't want you to go through wrath, so he's going to take you out of the way so that you don't endure the wrath. We're going to find out as we close this in the next 10 minutes if that's applicable based upon the context of the Scripture. So let's look at a little bit of context. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 1. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you don't have any need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Please remember that, labor pains upon a pregnant woman. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light, sons of the day. You're not of the night nor of the darkness. Why are they not? Well, first of all, because they've all heard the words of Jesus who told them what was coming. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean he's not appointed us to wrath? He means what he would write to the Romans. There are vessels unto honor. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with long suffering those vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction? So Paul says we're not those vessels. How does he know they're not those vessels? Because he very firmly believes that they are a remnant that are considered the vessels of honor prepared for glory. Why does he think they're vessels of honor? Because in Romans chapter 11, listen to what Paul says. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. I know I'm going fast there. I'll slow down. We'll bring it together. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Did you see that? I'll read one more verse. If it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And we'll stop there for a moment. But I want to point out verse 5. Even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And just in case his audience doesn't know what grace means, he says it's not works. If it were works, it wouldn't be grace. It's grace, therefore it's no longer work. What is Paul saying? He's saying the remnant are those of you who have received grace independent of your works. He's talking primarily to Gentiles, but most certainly to Jews who have abandoned the law of Moses as their righteousness and who have embraced the grace that is the man Christ Jesus. That is what Paul considers vessels of honor as opposed to vessels of dishonor. And how he categorizes vessels of honor are those who have received grace over works, and he calls them a remnant. Now, I want you to notice that in Romans 11:5, he says this remnant is at this present time. It's actually not correct. It's not exegetically or contextually or hermeneutically correct for us to take Romans 11:5 and say,
We, the grace people, are the remnant. We, the church, are the remnant that are going to miss the future wrath of God and connect Romans 11 and 1 Thessalonians 5. Folks, we're taking the scriptures and we're hacking them apart to make them fit a narrative that they do not fit inside of. Paul says very clearly, what if God made vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, and the vessels of dishonor he's been long-suffering with? But their destiny is to endure the wrath of God. But those, the remnant, are those who will receive by grace who he is. What's the opposite of receiving it by grace? It's receiving it. Paul tells you in Romans 11:6. It's receiving it by works. That's the whole formula of Judaism in the time of Paul. And so to miss that wrath is to go into God's grace. So how do we answer the question? If Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, why is there still an AD 70? Because God had to separate vessels of dishonor that try and receive righteousness by works from vessels of honor who only receive righteousness by grace. In other words, he had to establish the remnant versus everything else. And while Jesus says, Father, forgive them at the cross, it does not negate that God, the potter, reserves the right to separate the vessels, and thus AD 70 is still on the horizon when Jesus dies on the cross, and it's very close on the horizon when Paul writes Romans 9, Romans 11, and 1 Thessalonians 5. I hope that that helps. I felt like that question really had a lot of meat. The answer has a lot of meat in it. Both grace, good grace material, but also some good eschatology material. So now, in the remaining 3.5 minutes, let's deal with Matthew chapter 24. And it worked out great. The Holy Spirit designed it great to deal with a question today because, in all honesty, I really wanted to do a subtitle, The Beginning of Sorrows, but there's not a lot to say that we haven't already said without going into a whole new segment, which we'll do next week. So I'll say this. Jesus, well, let's read it first. Matthew chapter 24, verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Jesus is not trying to scare his disciples, and he's not trying to scare the reader, but actually the contrary. He's trying to encourage the disciples, because the beginning of sorrows is not the sorrow, it's the beginning of sorrows. It's like the birth pains before the delivery. Now remember, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul actually compared the time that they were in to a woman giving birth. Jesus in Matthew 24 says, when you see, what? Here's the previous verses. Wars, rumors of wars. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. These are the beginning of sorrows. He doesn't say it's the end. He says it's the beginning of birth pains. So these are part of the things that happen in the natural course of man. They mark the beginning. They do not mark the end. Let me apply that into someone who might be trying to say that some of the stuff they see going on around them in the world today are the beginning of sorrows. Even if you were able to take Matthew 24 and put it into today's context, you would be hard-pressed to call famines, wars, pestilences, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, the end, because Jesus calls it the beginning. He does not call it the end. He calls it the beginning of sorrows. One of the very first things that are going to take place after the beginning of sorrows is that the generation that Jesus is talking about is going to begin to persecute his very audience. And I'm going to show you next week how that verse, I had someone recently say, I don't believe any of this about Matthew 24 because of verses like, I don't want to get too deep into this, but of verses like 9, where they're delivering up for Jesus' namesake. So that has nothing to do with Jews. And I'll say before we get into it next week, you're exactly right. It didn't have anything to do with them being Jewish, but it was definitely Jewish people that put them on those trials, and we'll find out why, and the word is right there in Matthew chapter 24. We won't have to dig very far to find it. But again, the beginning of sorrows was not the end of the world. The beginning of sorrows was the beginning of sorrows. And the first thing that was going to happen after the beginning of sorrows was the very audience, the disciples, were going to begin to undergo a persecution, which every Bible Student 101 knows happened within the first generation. Is that those who follow Jesus began to die one after the other at the hands of persecutors, many of whom were Jewish leaders that had killed Jesus, would turn right around and kill his followers. And so it was a very, very relevant message for those involved, those listening on those days. I hope you've been blessed today by the answer to this question. And as we move forward, we're praying the same as we go deeper into the scriptures. Until next time, God bless.
Okay, you probably noticed that I only spent about the last 3 minutes or so actually talking about the beginning of sorrows. It was not a topic I needed 20 minutes on, but it worked really well to try and explain what was going on. The standout moment for me in that section is that God separated the vessels at AD 70. He separated the covenants. He separated those who had tried to achieve righteousness by works from those who tried to achieve righteousness by faith. And that wrath against those vessels was to end a system. And I also love the idea that all of the prophetic markers were not the end. They were the beginning of sorrows. Well, that concludes Long Form Friday for this week. You've listened to Vlogs 7, 8, and 9. If you want to see this series, it is available at PWM on YouTube, PWM. And the playlist is Finished Work Eschatology Vlog. There are 40 of those vlogs, and you can watch each one of them if you prefer to watch. We'll do this again next Friday, where we will give Vlogs 10, 11, and 12 a spin with commentary. Tomorrow, we get back into our studies in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll see you then. God bless.